Now again, you're all very welcome. We appreciate the presence of each one and trust everyone is reasonably comfortable, and we look to the Lord for his help and guidance in the meeting. We'll appreciate your help other nights. If you're free to come through until Friday, each night at 8 o'clock, you'll be very welcome if you're able to make it here. Our reading tonight will be from the first book of Samuel and chapter 21. The first book of Samuel and chapter 21. Verse 8. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. And David said, There is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. Now, I think that's all we read. There'll be other passages that I might read myself later on, but the story's fairly well known so that we can take the risk of reading no further. Now, we continue tonight, as most of you know, with are simple studies in the legacy of some of the famous Bible lives. We took a very outline look last night at the experience of Moses, and we thought about some of the titles and names that were given to that great man, given to him, some of them by humans, some of them given to him by himself, some of them given to him by heaven. And those 10 titles that he bears in the Word of God, when you put them all together, they give us some idea of the greatness of the man Moses. He was able to wear many caps at the one time, as we would say, and certainly the legacy which he has left is quite enormous. It's through Moses that we have the legacy of the 10 Commandments. It's through his ministry that we have the legacy of the tabernacle and all the details of that, and the sacrificial system that was associated with it. It's through and from the hand of Moses that we have the exceedingly rich legacy of the first 5 books of the Bible, so that both in the system of worship that he left behind and in the writings that he has left behind for us in the Word of God, we certainly have a rich legacy from the man who is described as this Moses. Tonight, we come to look at another man who rivals him for importance and greatness, and it is the man who, in our reading here, by the Philistines was described as this David. There may have been other Davids, there aren't any others mentioned in the Word of God, but as far as the Philistines were concerned, there was something about this David. When he arrived into their territory, they were suspicious of him. They were a little bit afraid of him. They wondered what his visit might mean. And they told their king, they said, Is not this David king of the land? And of course you know very well that in 1 Samuel chapter 21 he was by no means king of the land. He wasn't going to be king of the land for a number of years hence. I don't think for a moment that the Philistines knew anything about his secret anointing by Samuel a number of years before it. The Philistines were not so dense that they didn't know that the king of the land at this time was a man called Saul. But Saul had lost his power. As far as the Philistines were concerned, even though Saul was king in name, he had lost the power to exert much influence. In fact, there was another man. And they said he may not be the actual king. And we are not sure if he is the anointed king. But as far as our opinion is concerned, he is the man who in the nation wields the power and exerts the influence. And with a good little bit of trepidation, they said, is not this David, this man who killed our giant, this man who is the terror of the Philistine Pentapolis, this man who is so strange, this man who seems to have supernatural powers with him, is not this David king of the land? And what they said in a little bit of confusion, of course, really was the truth, because he was the king. He was a prince, even though as yet the crown did not rest upon his brow. He is quite like the man that we spoke about last night in a number of ways. Both of them are described in the Bible as being a prophet. Both of these men, this Moses and this David, God designates each of those men as my servant. Both Moses and David is described as being a shepherd. Each was a shepherd of ordinary sheep. And each became a shepherd of human sheep in due course. As far as David was concerned, he was the man that brought the nation to the apex of its greatness. Moses saw the nation born. He nursed it in the early days of its national infancy. David was the man that saw the nation brought to great maturity and unity. When Saul died, as you know, the nation was in disarray, disgrace, defeat, disunity. When David died, he put into the hand of his son Solomon a nation that was unified, a nation that was expanded, a nation that under his guidance and administration had grown from being a postage stamp kingdom, almost negligible, till it had become a mighty empire well worth reckoning with. The influence of one man and the impact it had upon the nation, this David. Of course, he also became, as far as the Bible story is concerned, he became the founder of a dynasty that holds the key to the future. And the angel said, in an earlier day, the Lord God shall give him, that is the Lord Jesus, the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So that this man instituted something that has a bearing upon world affairs for the future coming economy of God in the millennial age. And it's no wonder that the Bible describes him as this David. Now, it would be impossible, and I'm not even going to try to attempt it. It would be impossible to look at his whole life. In fact, I think I would stand to be challenged on this, but I don't believe there's any other life in the whole of the Bible concerning which we have so many details as the life of David. And the attention given to him by the Holy Spirit in this small book is also an indicator of his importance. And we can't go through the life from start to finish. So what I think I'll try and do, and I hope there'll be some little profit for most, if not all, who are at the meeting, We look at some features of his life up until the time when these Philistines described him as this David, the king of the land. That, of course, will only take us into his, perhaps, at a rough stammer of a guess, perhaps his middle 20s. He was still quite a young man. He wouldn't be king for maybe another 6 or 7 years. But they were so impressed with him that even in his middle 20s, there was a regal bearing. There were qualities of leadership. There were signs of destiny. And they said, this David. You know, a person who gets saved in early life, I would say just for younger brethren who are here tonight, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, if the Lord saves you, say, in your teens, and I know some get saved later, and the Lord richly blesses them, that stands by itself very true. But if the Lord would save you, say, in your middle teens, when many get saved, by the time you get to the middle 20s, you'll already have set the course of your life. And what you are when you're 25 will likely spell out the shape of your life for when you're 45. So miss the 20s. And the probability is, to a large extent, you'll miss the 40s and the 50s and any other time that there may be. These early years of David's life were very formative, and they developed in him under the good hand of God and the various circumstances that I'll mention in a minute. There were developed in him characteristics that stood him in good stead when he held the highest post in the nation and influenced the people for the glory of God. So that we are looking at the character forming influences in David's early life up until chapter 21, when the Philistines described him in the way that I've emphasized. Now, the first thing that I want to come to is this, just to say a little word about David's family, the boy of Bethlehem. It wasn't altogether a major place. In these days, Bethlehem was anything but a big town. As far as famous places are concerned and big names on the map, Bethlehem definitely wasn't amongst them. If you had been looking for a man that would fill the throne, I'm quite sure that by the common standards of human headhunting, Bethlehem would have been overlooked. God said there's a man there. When God spoke to Samuel, and David is introduced in chapter 16, God said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil. Leave Ramah, which of course was a much larger, a much more influential place. Leave Ramah, he said, go to Bethlehem. For I have provided, to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, I have provided me a king among his sons. Oh, you say, Lord, I don't think you're likely to find the makings of a king in a village like that. You know, dear brethren and sisters, there's one encouragement for us all tonight, even in what I have just mentioned, is this. God can take people out of situations of obscurity where the men of the world would hardly even notice them. You remember, indeed, on a larger scale, this very thing that I'm talking about is taken up by the prophet Micah. And thou, Bethlehem, which art least amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth to me, that shall be ruler in Israel. The greatest person that will ever fill the throne was born at this small village. And again, you might just be in Ballyclare. You might be at some of these small villages around here. None of us are international figures. We mightn't make the headlines as far as the news is concerned. But dear brethren and sisters, let us not forget that God has very often gone for what is small, and taken the small things and made them great, and taken the little things and he has made them mighty. And from Bethlehem, the obscure village of Bethlehem, it wasn't a pleasant place to live. We hear people talk about the lovely fields of Bethlehem. And men who paint pictures of it, they read the grasslands of Europe back into Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a village that was located in a rocky little area. Inhospitable, unattractive, 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Nothing but a village backwater compared with the great capital. God said, just there, I have provided me a king among his sons. As far as David's position in the family was concerned, not only the place of the family, but his own position in the family, it would appear that he was what is called in our day an afterthought. His father is described, is it in chapter 17 of this book here, as an old man in the days of Saul. Some of David's brothers, at least 4 of them perhaps, were old enough to be away at the battle. David had a sister, and her sons were as old as he was. So it seems to me that putting all the facts together, that the family was considerably older, and David came in as the 8th. The bunch of 7, the perfect family, had almost been established as far as Jesse and David's unnamed mother, and then a little 8th one arrived. He was so insignificant, and he was so regarded as an appendix to the family, that when they had the family feast and Samuel arrived, they didn't even think it worth their while to call him. God said, he's not here yet, Samuel. Samuel says, Lord, he's bound to be here. Do you see the big fellow over in the corner there? He said, that's bound to be him. Big Goliath. Standing strong, as like Saul as ever you saw a man to be. Samuel said, that's likely to be the man. Samuel was the seer, the S-E-E-R. But if ever there was a day when the seer was blind, it was that day. God said, Samuel, your spectacles are faulty. He said, we need to have a little bit of optical work here. He said, I don't see the way you see. He said, you're looking on the outward appearance. I'm looking on the heart. And he said, the big fellow in the corner, the firstborn of the family that seems to carry all the weight, the family's pride and joy, he is not the man that I want. He said, the man that I need hasn't even been brought here. Have you any more, son? I tell you, it must have been a bit of an embarrassment when some of the boys went away out in the yard and across the fields and eventually hooked them away out from behind some ditch somewhere. And they waited and they waited and they waited, and the heifer had been killed and the feast was ready and everybody was waiting, and all the important people that had received the first invitation, they were there. God discounted them all. As soon as this shepherd stripling boy took the light out of the door, God said to Samuel, he said, arise, anoint him. This is he. And to the consternation of the older brothers, and of the more reputable and the more impressive by earthly standards members of the family, that golden sanctuary oil was poured on the ruddy locks of the shepherd lad. The afterthought. You know, you might be the small fry in your family. You might be the despised one. You might be the one that hasn't all the GCSEs, O's, A's and A's, and all that goes with it. And you might think some of the other members have done better than me, and I'm just the end of the line, and I'm just the end of the story. This David was just like that. And God used him. No matter who you are, or no matter where you live, you might be as late as David, and you might live in a place as small as Bethlehem. Thank God, God can still use people like that. I would maybe say a word before I leave this point, not only about the place where the family lived and the position that David held in the family, but maybe I should say a little bit about the pedigree of the family. It goes back a bit, you know. I said there that as far as David is concerned, he first takes the light out of the door in 1 Samuel 16, and that's right. Well, You see, you get his name at the end of the book of Ruth. And God had his name down before he was even born. God was working ahead of time. God said, there's going to be a dreadful day of need amongst my people, and I will need to produce a man. And away, decades before David was born, God moved in the life of a Redeemer. And he brought in Naomi and Ruth. Boaz the Redeemer, symbol of redemption. Ruth is the symbol of grace, the grace that brought in a Moabitish stranger. And God said, redemption plus grace, if I can get the two of those married, he said, I'll produce a man for the throne. And David's only here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 because away before his little eyes ever saw the light of day, God's grace and God's redemption had become united. You know, dear brethren and sisters, that's why any of us are here tonight. Were it not for grace to the Gentiles, were it not for God's redemption in the mighty man of wealth, we would never be here. He had a good pedigree. The line of grace had brought him there. And maybe I should take a half a minute here. It'll take more than half a minute, but it'll be important. Why was a man of special quality needed? What was the problem? You see, a little bit earlier in the book of Samuel, in a part that we are not investigating, the people of the nation, the elders of the nation, they coaxed Samuel to anoint Saul as king, for they said, we need a king like the other nations who will fight our battles. He didn't make a great hand of it. That's the very thing he couldn't do. Every time he tried to fight a battle, he made a mess of it. Except for one. And the Philistines were coming across the land. And Saul couldn't manage to halt the progress of the Philistine invasion. And a man was needed that would have the qualities of leadership that could stop the Philistines. And God had such a man just here, unnoticed, forgotten. You know, the Philistines have a very poor track record. In the book of Genesis, they were stopping wells and all that thing and right down putting out people's eyes. Samson, they put out his eyes and so on. They hadn't a good record. I'll not go through the whole Bible. But in the book of Samuel, they took away the ark and brought the ark down to the house of Dagon. And that woman had to lament Ichabod, the glory is departed. It tells us later on that they didn't let the Israelites make any weapons. They didn't tolerate any smith. The Israelites weren't able to put an edge on their sword. They lost the ark and they lost their cutting edge. A little bit later in chapter 23 or thereabouts, it tells us that when the crops were gathered in, the Philistines, they came and they robbed the threshing floors. And they came right up into the middle of the land. And they had established one of their garrisons in a place called Geba. Some of you younger brethren, look at your map and you can see that they were advancing. Israel had lost the glory. Because of the Philistines. Israel had lost their grip. No weapons. Israel had lost their grain. No food. Israel were losing ground. The Philistines were gaining ground. And Israel was losing and Saul couldn't stop them. God said, we need a man. You know, can I say to younger men in this meeting, I can see the same things happening in our day. Many an assembly represented, even in this little company tonight, losing ground. And many of them are losing grip. You could go to many a meeting and there'd be nothing would ever grip you. And there's many of them losing grain. Hardly a man to stand up and open the Bible and feed the waiting people of God. And we have lost much of the glory that once we used to have. And I say to younger brethren here, if you would be exercised before the Lord, We never know. But there's someone in this meeting tonight whom none of us has suspected. And God could do with you what he did with David. Bring you from obscurity to turn the tide. And to bring the people of God back into some degree of freedom. Before the book's end, the Philistines killed Saul and his sons. And the nation lost their government. That's what happens. When you lose the glory and the grip and the ground and the grain, the next thing that goes is the government. But before they lost the government, God had another man ready to bring in different government that would turn back the tide of the Philistine advance. So that David came from the family. And even though he was first of all forgotten, God brought him in. I may just say, just before I come to say something about David's flock, you know, if God is a place for you, let me encourage you with this. You will get that place should 500 men stand in the line to keep you out of it. You don't need to scheme. You don't need to maneuver. Oh, you say, David, listen, they're all invited. All the boys have been invited and they're having a feast. You better go. No. God would stop the feast. Even all the big men were there. And he said, the man that I want to fill the place isn't here yet, so things will grind to a halt until he comes. Don't worry about maneuvering. You don't need to. You know, I see people, you know, they give out their telephone numbers and all. They put the address down and slip in the telephone number and all. Just in need of a contact again, you know. And a wee bit of email. And they hand out labels. And I wouldn't like to think that they'd all be invited and they'd have a special function and I wouldn't be asked. Listen, if God wants you there, whether they ask you or not, you'll be there. Leave it all in his hand. We don't need any of this personality cult or craft to try and promote ourselves into the things of God. David and his family. David and his flock. You know, as I've said already, he had a very interesting job as a boy. It wouldn't maybe have been the highest form of employment. Neither was it the lowest. And it certainly wasn't the easiest form of employment. To be a shepherd around Bethlehem and to have the custody of his father's flock, well, it was quite a responsibility. Maybe there were days in all the loneliness of his duties that David wished things had been different. But whether he did or not, we have enough material here in these chapters to let us know that he pursued the calling as he had it with careful diligence. When those animals came to steal a lamb, he risked his life. He put the interests of the flock before his own safety. He knew what it was to spend long hours away from anybody else. You know, the detachment, maybe it was a good thing that David's job as a shepherd kept him away from some of his older brothers, for some of them weren't great characters, at least at this early stage. And there was a jealous streak in them. And there was a proud thing in some of his brothers that mightn't have been a good influence upon him. And maybe the job that he thought was a little difficult at times and kept him away was part of his preservation. Plenty of time to think. You know, I'm going to say a thing now that I'll get into trouble with. But I don't want to say it in a harsh way. But I would say this. And I know employment's not easy. I suffered a bit of unemployment once myself, and it's a very demoralizing thing. But younger brethren, can I say, in the world of pressure that we live in, and it's not, you can't just pick your jobs and so on, and a Christian has to be diligent at his work, etc., etc. But in the world of hectic pressure that harasses the lives of most people, even though it means less money for you, you be prepared to accept employment that will give you some free time to spend in the things of God. Many brethren are crippling their usefulness for God because they are so drained by the jobs that they have. When they come to a meeting, they can do nothing but sit and sleep. When they sit down to study their Bible, within half an hour, they're absolutely exhausted. And I know draining days. I think that some of those beautiful psalms, I was talking about the legacy Moses left in the Pentateuch. What a rich legacy David has left in the Psalms. I think some of the material for those beautiful Psalms, it was gathered when he was in this, watching the sheep far away from the madding crowd. And he did it, I say, with discipline, and he did it with care. And might I just add this? Don't look upon your secular employment as a chore. Don't do that. Your secular employment, should it be filling buckets or making telephone calls or whatever it may be, use your secular employment as something that has allowed you to have. And you never know that God could use the discipline of your employment as a training ground for bigger things to come later in your life. David might have thought, sheep, fighting with bears and fighting with risking your life and getting scorched by the sun during the day and getting nipped by the frost during the night, and this is an awful job, and these other brothers of mine are going around with Saul and his men, and I have been left with the tail end of the job, just looking after my father's sheep, and this is a dead end of employment, and there's nothing good in this, and there's no point in it. If you had been talking to David as an old man, he would have said, "Do you know the happiest days of my life were the days when I was out in the sheep, and I thought the time was long and the days were dreary. But," he said, "God trained me there for things that I had to encounter in later life." And in your secular work, there can be training for other things. Now, I'd say, I think nothing more about David and his flock. Interesting. As you see David working at the sheep, it seems to be miles away from the palace. God needs to get this man from the sheep coat into the royal court. There's a massive social gulf that separates the two. You'll say this will never work. Well, there's an interesting thing happened. Old Saul got into bad moods. He was a grumbly old boy when things weren't going his way. The flesh has a complaining characteristic about it. And in his bad moods, he needed somebody to play music. His servants said to him, they said, "Saul, if you could get a good musician, it would fairly help you when you're in those mood swings and help us too." They were thinking more about themselves than him. And you just, but he said, you need to get somebody handy at the job. He said, "Do you know, man, I tell you the truth." He said, "I really think that's a good idea." He said, "If you could get me real," but he said, "Now I want a man that can do it." He said, "I don't want a rock band fella here." He said, "I need a man with nice, soothing music. And it'll settle my nerves and help me out of this paranoia that comes upon me." Now he said, "You boys scour the country." And he says, "Get me the best harp player that you..." So there's a vacancy in the palace for a job. And guess who's the most brilliant harp player in the land? You could hardly guess. God said, "I need to get this man from here to here. So I tell you what I'll do. I'll create a vacancy up there for the very skills that he has." And there was a man came into Saul's palace one day. He said, "I'll read the verses. You don't need to turn to them. Listen to this job, this personality profile." This is what he said to Saul. This is how David first got catapulted into royal circles. He said, "Saul, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person. and the Lord is with him. Saul says, start on Monday. Start on Monday. There's not one of you in the meeting ever got a CV like that. I could go through the seven features in that CV. It shows us a beautiful character. He says, just to cut it all out, he says, Saul, in all the stiff, starchy atmosphere of this old palace of yours, there's a man will be able to bring the notes of music to it, the likes of which you never heard before. David left the sheep, and he went to take up his new part-time employment. And he played the music, and the Bible tells us that this old boy that was hard to humor, he was refreshed. And David fitted into his new post, just like a hand slotting into a glove. And God had opened the door, and God had given him the rise to this new position. You know, can I say to my younger friends, Christians and all, always remember, I'll repeat it, if God has a position for a man, he will open the door. You'll not need to put your shoulder to it. You can wait his time. And to younger brethren, I would say to you, it's a great thing. It's a great thing to be able to bring a little bit of music to the assembly. You know, I believe that every assembly needs music. There are some places where things are a bit stiff and stressed. And people like Saul are hard to live with. And they're not getting on well. And as soon as you come through the door, there's an awful sense of tension. If you could get a man to bring in just a little bit of good music. And not the boxy stuff in the corner. Sure, you could buy that down the street anywhere. A couple of £1,000. Or if you wanted to get a good one, £5,000 would set a box in the corner. I'll tell you, £5,000 wouldn't produce the kind that I'm speaking about just now. It's a man that has something of the harmony of heaven in his soul. And he can bring in music. And he can bring in a symphony. And he can change the atmosphere. I have seen that in assemblies where things maybe were just difficult at times. And a young man that came with a freshness. And the spirit and the soul of some that were getting a little bit dried and withered. They were refreshed by the music and the melody which the young man brought. David and his family. David and his flock. David and his features. The job was created. And David had exactly the features that were needed. And the man said, he's skillful in playing. He's prudent in matters. He's comely. Comely in presence. I think Mr. Darby, if I remember, he translates that little expression. The expression that in our authorized version says, a comely person. Mr. Darby translates that, he's of a good presence. That simply means he's a great person to be with. He says, Saul, he'll do you good. If you have him with you for 5 minutes, you'll feel the better of it. I love that. You know, there are people, don't ever tell anybody, there are people I dread meeting them. 5 minutes, and your heart's broken for the rest of the day. When I lift the phone, there are some cranky creatures. And as soon as I hear their voice, I just wish that BT would pull the plug. And I get 5 minutes of it. And they cry. And they complain. There are there are not many of them here tonight. I don't want to give you too much comfort. And it just would spoil the day. And to be with them or to listen to them is irksome to your soul and spirit. And it would drive you away from God into the very arms of old Diabolus himself. I mean into the arms of the slanderer himself. But David was a good person to be with. Oh, he said, Saul, he's the man for the job. He said, if you bring him into your court, he'll not be causing any trouble. He said, he'll transform. He'll transform and sweeten and enrich the whole atmosphere. That's a good ambition to have. Because there are people who are bad news wherever they go. And there are people who bring blessing and joy. I want to say just a little bit about David's food. You know, we love the story, and it's in this section that I'm talking about. We love the story of the great fight with Goliath and the toppling of the giant and so on. Very important part of the first book of Samuel. But into that great conflict, it has always amazed me how simply David is introduced. He doesn't come marching in and say, "Look, boys, I'm going to clear this battle up." You know what happened? If you read back into, you remember from the first book of Samuel, I needn't read it. Old Jesse said to the lad, he says, I think maybe you should go down to the boys a few loaves and a few bits of cheese. He said, "What do you mean? What do you mean, Father? Sure, I've got a job in the palace. Do you not know I'm one of Saul's courtiers? I'm not going to be carrying cheese and loaves. Do you not know, Father, that I have just got a new position and I've landed a plum job, and you're going to send me down there just like a message boy? Catch yourself, boy." No. The Bible tells us that he took the 10 loaves and the ephah of parched corn, and he took the 10 cheeses, and he went, he ran. Left the sheep with a keeper, and he ran. He had three jobs at once. He was a minstrel in Saul's court. He was still keeping his father's sheep. When old Saul was in a good mood, he headed back home and went back to the sheep and just looked after the sheep. And then when Saul needed him again and he had another bit of a brainstorm, he went back up to the palace. And now the father says, "As well as these two jobs, I want you to do message boy down to the battle and carry bread. Be a bread man and a cheese man." He says, "I know you're not one of the front line boys, but," he says, be part of the support group." And he says, "Do your best to give the men in the front line some material that will enhance their strength for the battle, and take their pledge." I've often laughed at that. Take their pledge and bring it. That is, he says, when you see them and give them the loaves and the cheese, he says, "Take a wee bit of booty that they've won in the battle, bring it back to me." And he says, "That wee bit of booty will be a proof how things are going." There's some pledge. The boys hadn't even a horse's hoof to show. They were standing worse than boy scouts. They were dead loss, these fellows in the front line. Oh, David says, "If I'm not a front line man, I'm not going to carry loaves." You know, dear brethren, let me tell you this. Never be above doing the simplest job. And especially younger brother. See, here's a young man, and he's going to head for places, and he's going to hit a big headline and do a mighty work for God unparalleled in the Old Testament. And you see him going down the road, about 15 miles it is to. 15 miles carrying loaves and cheese. Something that would strengthen and something that would nourish. And he would just let the men know, "Look, men, I'm not on the front line, but I'm behind you. I'm behind you with the very best that I can give." Dear younger brethren, don't aim to be a front-line man, but do your best to bring a loaf to the plate, and bring the boys a bit of cheese, and do something that'll help. And don't be only in the thing when it's something big, and when it's something prominent, and when it's something famous. You see, I feel, dear brethren, here again, I'm in trouble, but I'm hardly ever out of it, so it'll not make any difference. I feel that we do damage. Fella gets saved, still spiritually wet behind the ears, and he's trailed all over the north of Ireland to tell how he got saved, when he could hardly even find the third chapter or the fifth chapter of Romans. And they push him into the front line. I would say, before frontline work is done, maybe a little bit of carrying cheese and loaves of bread and just bringing the best mightn't do any harm. And you do what you can to cleaning the hall and guarding the sheep and doing the odd jobs and the plain jobs and the down-to-earth jobs, giving out the hymn books, sweeping the floor, looking after the heat. And if you're successful in doing that, you'll be able to do anything. And keeping everybody happy. You spend your time and start off by doing that. And if there's an open air going, to the best of your ability, never miss. And don't be bringing problems into the assembly and huffing and sulking and insulting people and all that kind of thing. Not at all. If you can't bring bread and you can't bring cheese, never think of doing anything bigger or anything more famous or anything more flamboyant. And might I say, before David conquered the giant at Elah, he already proved God and proved himself in his own little patch of ground at Bethlehem. Personally, brethren, I don't believe that a man should be travelling all over the country if he hasn't first of all proved himself in his own local patch. And I can't understand it. I'll speak candidly. I have known people, and they're interested in the parish in the north tip of Siberia. And they're interested in the missionary endeavours 2 miles from the South Pole. And it's great to see people wanting to rescue the perishing. But if you had a portable hall 500 yards from where they live for 6 weeks and you got them for 2 nights, you'd think you were doing well. They're interested in big things, spectacular things at a mighty distance. But the work of God that's at their very toe, they would hardly touch it. David worked at Bethlehem before he conquered the giant all those miles from home in the valley of Elah, and then he travelled further still. God takes a man stage by stage. I was going to speak about David's faith. I can't do that. I leave it because that was a great feature of him, the language of his faith and the logic of his faith. He said, the God that helped me down there single-handed, the same Lord that helped me and delivered me from the bear and the lion will do the same from this animal. Because that's what Goliath was. That's what Goliath was. He said that himself. He said, am I a dog? He was a dog. An unclean Gentile dog. He had no time for God or any. David says, if God delivered me from a bear and God delivered me from a lion, he said, working with a dog won't be any trouble. If I could handle both those, I wouldn't be afraid of dogs either. You wouldn't need one of the squealers. The whole thing would just be signed. And what God had already done, David said, I'm reasoning in my mind that what he has done is the pledge of what he will do in the future. As the Apostle Paul said, the God who has delivered us is the same God who will deliver. Now, I was going to say something, and I will just very quickly, about David's fame. You see, when you get to the end of chapter 16 and even into chapter number 17, when David's going out to meet the giant, Saul says, who is this? Who is that boy there? And Saul's big commander, Abner, another big man, he said, to tell you the truth, he says, I don't know who he is. He's unknown. His name has never been in the magazine or anything like that. Unknown. That's the end of chapter 17. When you get to the end of chapter 18, it says that right throughout the land of Israel and amongst the thousands of Israel, the name of David was much said by. Everybody knew him. And from obscurity, he was suddenly thrust into the limelight of publicity. And people were singing his praises at every corner, and especially the women. You know, the women knew. The women knew that this man has brought to us a freedom that Saul could never bring. And they were glad to see it. The women had been oppressed under the bad administration of Saul and the invasion of the Philistines, and they were relieved. Mind you, I'll say a little thing here. Very often in an assembly, it's the sisters know. The sisters know who exactly is a blessing amongst the saints. If you want to know how things are going, you can listen to spiritual sisters. And when they passed their opinion and they couldn't help do it with exuberance, oh, just
It just put Saul clean mad. He couldn't bear this. And David was becoming more popular, and his fame was growing, and he was well known, and he was much sought after. You know, it takes a very steady person to cope with popularity. And many a man that could operate well, far from the public eye with a few sheep, when he would receive the adulation of thousands, it would go to his head. And when the compliments would be flying and the accolades would be multiplying, mind you, just should I say, we should give encouragement to people. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who need a little word of encouragement, some of the brethren. But I believe we should be very careful that we don't give flattery. Because flattery injures a man. But even though there was a measure of flattery, and this was exaggerated, and people were getting carried... Yeah, I have seen even Christians get carried away. They get a preacher that they like, and they get carried away, and they talk about him, and they get on about it. Dear Christians, we should catch ourselves on. That kind of thing is neither helpful to the person who's receiving it nor to the people who are giving it. But as far as David was concerned, he was just as humble at the end of chapter 18 as he was at the beginning. Didn't affect him. And he will shortly sit in the highest post in the land. And God is testing him now with the test of publicity and popularity. And as the old proverb says, it takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. And he had it fame. But in chapter 18, when he was so famous and things were going well, there was a problem came up. And I want to just say a word, because this was a very tricky area of David's life. Handsome young man. Nice hairstyle. Unusual. Probably ruddy. That may refer to his hairstyle. The usual colour of hair in those countries and that country culture is very dark and black. But David likely distinguished in a number of ways. Handsome, popular, successful, marked by prowess. The women praising him. Every mother in Israel wishing he was her son. Some of them wishing it was her son-in-law. And David gets the offer of a fiancée. And she was a bad one. And old Saul said, I can't bring him down by the sword. And I can't bring him down by subterfuge. But he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll offer him the hand of my girl in marriage. Michal, the daughter of Saul. It says she loved him. She loved him because of his popularity, and she loved him because of his physicality, and David had a special test put to him. And I suppose in the culture of those days, it's what we would call an arranged marriage. There were two girls in the question. Saul saw to it that he missed one of them, maybe the better of the two, and he got him linked in with, attached in betrothal to this Michal. And you know, years later, years after they've been married, and David was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, it tells us that Michal, David's wife, looked out through a window. It says no such thing. It says Michal, Saul's daughter, looked out through a window. But you say she's been David's wife for years. Her father's dead. She was never a wife of David's. I mean, spiritually. She was always a daughter of Saul's to her dying day. Saul had no heart for the ark. And he made no attempt to bring it up. And when David brought it up, Saul's daughter looked out through a window and saw David dancing in the ephod. And it says she despised him. She despised him in her heart. And when he got home, he got it. Many a man has had a good meeting and a happy time amongst the Lord's people, and Christ has been glorified. And when he got home, the icy language of a carnal woman just put a freeze on the whole business. Wasn't it a terrible business? Saul nearly succeeded when he got David trapped into this betrothal with this fiance. I say it was an arranged marriage. To a large extent, if not to a complete extent, David had no choice. That's where you young men in the meeting differ tonight. You have a choice. And no matter how attractive she is, and no matter how much she makes a fuss of you and appears to love you and to praise you, can I say, if she doesn't have your convictions about the ark and about the things of God and about the assembly of God and the person of Christ and the Word of God, my advice to you is just say goodbye. Because David was crippled. I have no doubt to say he was hurt many a time by this woman. And you watch the fiancé you get, because that will dictate the value of the future or otherwise. I would have said something about the foe that he had. Saul became an enemy. You know, Goliath was a big enemy for David in the valley, but David had a far worse enemy in Saul. David faced a big enemy on the outside. He was a Philistine. But when David began to go on for God, he suddenly discovered that there was a man who had a high position on the inside, was even a worse enemy than Goliath. I'd say this to younger brethren. Now, it doesn't often happen. And you be respectful to older brethren if you can, and may I try and do the same, and may God forgive us for mistakes that we have made in that direction. But do you see, when you begin to go for God in your life, you'll discover, maybe, that some of your greatest opposition will not come from men in the outside world. It will come from carnal men inside that don't share the convictions that you share. Saul wasn't a Philistine, but he thought like a Philistine. He was an Israelite that had a Philistine mentality, and he couldn't tolerate a man after God's own heart. And there's nothing as serious in an assembly as a man that professes to be a Christian, but he thinks like the world, and he cannot have any appreciation of those who are spiritual and those who are advancing. He had a foe, an unexpected foe, in the person of Saul. Thankfully, he had a friend. There was a man, Jonathan was a friend. You know, one of the features of Jonathan, as I close the meeting, is this. He hadn't a trace of jealousy. As David was climbing meteorically to the top, and things were going well for David, and he was becoming the successor to Saul, you might have thought that Jonathan would say, that boy's going to get the post that I should fill. I'm the next in line. And that Jonathan would be full of green-eyed jealousy. No, he put the interests of David before himself. He did his best to protect David. He was a friend indeed, and a brother born for adversity. Jonathan, you know, can I say to us all, you mightn't be able to be a preacher. You mightn't be a missionary. Many in the meeting will never be an overseer. But remember, every one of us could be a friend to somebody. And friends are few. And Jonathans are scarce. And people that will stick by you when everybody's against you. And a man that could put his arm around David when he was lost in the wood, and could strengthen his hand in God. You know the value of a friend. I'm not old by any means, as you know. But I can see, as I make way through life, that friends are scarce. You have plenty of attachments, And plenty of people that will make a fuss and a hubbub when things are going fairly well. But once the winds of adversity begin to blow, they'll just disappear. I tell you, it's great to have a friend. And maybe something even better than having a friend. And it's certainly tougher. It's great to be a friend. You be a Jonathan to some David. And it will help your life. And even if every friend fails, thank God there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I'll not mention David's folly. This man, he nearly missed it, you know. Great men are not. You can hardly think about him going down into the Philistines. He went away one day to visit a place, and he didn't want the people to know that he was David. And he slobbered down his beard, and he wrote graffiti on the wall. And he acted like a maniac. And he wanted to put them off the scent. He said, if these people get to know who I am, I'll be in trouble. I better disguise myself and pretend I'm somebody else. Can I say to my young Christian friends, never you go to any company or any place where you would be heart afraid of people finding out you're a Christian. And where you want to act in such a way that you disguise your identity and you use language and you wear clothes and you do things that will make all the people believe I'm not a Christian and you're living a cover-up. He became a fool, but thank God he recovered himself and things got straightened out again. And we know all of us have acted foolishly at times, but God is the God of recovery. This David, his family, his flock, his features, his faith, his food, his fame, his fiance, his foe, his friend, his folly. And you know that he had a future that was a blessing to the Lord's people. Life is serious. May the Lord help us to receive some instruction from this David. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll consider this Ezra, totally different man, and the contributions that he made, shall we pray.